The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Hey, you guys, how's it going? Awesome. My name's Shane. I'm one of the guys on the team here. I have the privilege of serving as an elder here at Summit Church. And I just want to tell you, I'm glad that you're here. You know, one of the things that's very important to us is that you have an opportunity to stay informed on what is happening in and around all things Summit. Last week, if you weren't here, we shared some of the changes that are happening and the way in which we're structuring leadership going forward. If you happen to miss that and you want more information, you could see me, you could see Kyle Caton, Jim Geyer, Josh Keels, although not today, you can't see Josh because he's not here, but next week you can see Josh. And we also have some printed materials that will help you be able to see where we're headed with leadership in the next few months. Also, we are kicking off a brand new series today, the Book of Esther. If you are not familiar with Summit, one of the things you'll find that we are incredibly consistent doing is teaching through books of the Bible. Like, I remember one time we spent 100 years in one of the books of the Bible. But it's important because we know that in Scripture is where we find truth, and truth is what we unite around as it relates to what God is purposing in and through His church and what you and I get to be a part of as He's moving that forward. Now, the Book of Esther is very interesting. It is a very interesting book. Scott Beidler, I don't know if Scott's here today. Let's see. We should start calling roll. See who's here, who's not. No, I'm just kidding. Scott was here and he talked just kind of a 10,000-foot view of what's happening in the Book of Esther a couple of weeks ago. And one thing stood out to me, Jim, in Scott's overview was he said, God's not mentioned one time in this book. I was like, man, that is really strange. Now, it'd been a while since I'd been in the Book of Esther, so I went back and I read back through the book. I thought, he's exactly right. God is not specifically mentioned in this book. Not only is he not specifically mentioned, he is not specifically speaking through his prophets, which is something that we see happening all throughout the Old Testament. It's like, that's really weird. Well, the more I looked at it, the more I thought, is this Shakespeare or is this the Bible? I'm not really sure. What is happening here? The way that the book is constructed, it very much feels like a play. Now, I don't know about you, but I was in a play one time. Anybody else been in a play before? Really weird experience. It was The Velveteen Rabbit. I know. It's a while ago. It's a long time ago. I played this character called Muggsy. I had one line, and that was it. I just kind of stood off in the corner, had this one line, and then moved around the stage every now and then while other people did stuff. But it reminded me of what it was like to, you know, just being in this play. The suspense is there all throughout this book. Like, there's an evil villain. There's this crazy murder plot that's happening. There's an unsuspecting hero. All of this happens in the book, and you'll see it as it unfolds over the next few weeks. So if you have a Bible with you, you could go ahead and turn to Esther, the first chapter. And we're going to look at the first 9 verses this morning, just to get an introduction of who it is we're really dealing with here. The type of person who comes on the scene sets the stage for all that we're experiencing in the next few chapters. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some that are scattered throughout the pews that are in front of you, and you're free to grab one and use that. Esther 1, verses 1 through 9 is what I'll be reading today. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of this is a great word right here, porphyry. I'm just going to call it that, porphyry. Porphyry, marble, mother pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So the first character that we meet in this drama is Ahasuerus. Now, that was his Persian name. His Greek name was Xerxes. And that's what I'm going to call him going forward today, because there's no way that I can remember how to pronounce Ahasuerus, see, more than twice, and those two times are up. So Xerxes from now on. Now, Xerxes was this really powerful king who had such a massive kingdom that he towered over the other kingdoms that existed in this time. So at the time of the events in Esther, it's believed that he was in his early to mid-30s, right? So young guy, tall, dark, handsome, you get the picture, right? It's believed that he was in his early 30s and he assumed the throne from his father, whose name was King Darius. So Xerxes, he grew up in this really wealthy environment. And when he inherited his father's kingdom, he became what was definitely the most powerful man on earth at the time. Look back at verse 1. Now in the days of Xerxes, the Xerxes who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Xerxes sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. Now, Darius, his dad, he's the one who's expanded this kingdom, this whole Persian empire. He's the one who has conquered other kingdoms, assimilated those people under his reign, brought multiple nations under his care and his watch. Now, this is a kingdom that includes lots of different races, lots of different languages, lots of different ethnicities, different religious convictions as well. And this wasn't a leader who, you know, followed who you and I would say is the one true God. Susa was where the center of the kingdom is located. And just to give you a modern day picture of what we're talking about here, the expansiveness of this kingdom. Susa is where what we know as Iran is today. So that's kind of like the hub. And during this time, the people of Israel, their temple was way over in Jerusalem. So you got the people of God who are in the midst of this kingdom. They're a long way from the place where they can experience their God. So if they're wanting to go, it's a pretty good haul. Now, the way the Israelites ended up here is important. So what took them out of God's presence is what consistently took them out of God's presence: disobedience. So instead of sticking with the one true God, the people of Israel began to worship other gods. And this is when our God hands them over to the Babylonians. They were made slaves and taken very far away from Jerusalem. And over time, the Persians defeated the Babylonians. If you're a history geek, you're loving this stuff, right? If you're an English major, just hang with me. It gets better. Over time, the Persians defeat the Babylonians and they take over the kingdom, which includes the right to these Israelite slaves. So the Israelites are definitely outsiders. They definitely aren't thought well of, as you're going to see in this story while it unfolds. Now, king in this day was pretty much treated like a god. The king could do whatever he wanted to do, and nobody could do anything about it. They could also make you follow their rules under threat of killing you. The more wives they had, the bigger the harem. The more children they had, the greater and more powerful they were perceived. And Xerxes grew up in the palace of the greatest king in the history at that time. And he didn't have to work for anything. He never had to go off to battle to fight the wars that expanded his father's kingdom. He never struggled. He never lacked anything. He was literally handed a kingdom by his father to do with as he pleased. Pakistan, India, Iran, Egypt, Greece, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Afghanistan, all these countries united together as one nation under his reign. That's how massive a geographical area that we're talking about that Xerxes was ruling. There had never been an empire that was this large, this affluent, and this powerful. So what I'm trying to do here with this level of detail in the background is to give you an idea of just how powerful a king, King Xerxes, really, really was. Think about how much money and wealth must have just been pouring in, and it was all his. Wealth, power, influence. Everything about him was designed to say, I am all powerful. No one stands above me. And what does he want to do with all this? Have a massive party. Look at verse 3 and 4. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. What's the biggest party that you've ever been to? Like maybe, you know, somebody's 50th wedding anniversary, you know, maybe, you know, your 20th high school reunion. I don't know. What's the biggest party that you've ever been to? Well, this was the party to end all parties. Historians say that just with his military generals and leaders and rulers, we're talking about more than 15,000 people. Food, drinks, place settings, entertainment, day and night. No cover charge. It's all free. Thanks to this godlike King Xerxes. This party to end all parties lasted 180 days. 15,000 people partying straight through a full half a year. All the political and military leaders decided it's a good idea to go to Susa, get hammered for 6 straight months. You talk about power. Can you imagine what would happen if the entire U.S. Well, maybe that would be a good thing if there was that kind of break. But can you imagine if the entire U.S. government and the military, all branches, just said, you know what? We're going to hit the pause button for 6 straight months to go get drunk every single day. This was the king of all kings. Can you imagine? This was the kingdom of all kingdoms. For no one to attack or for there not to be a coup from within the leadership when they were this vulnerable just says something about the influence that Xerxes had over the world. A God-like king, no doubt, in the minds of many people. This tells us it was a time of real peace in this land. No enemies, no rebellion from within. This makes me ask the question, why is this guy doing this? The simple answer is he's putting on a party to show off his greatness. Look back at verse 4. While he showed the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Glory. It's a worship word. But this kind of glory is reserved for a different kind of king. To come into his presence and behold his glory. This is a mere man who is acting like God. Verse 2 says he was seated on his throne. The thing about kings and their thrones is that it symbolizes that they're above everyone else. It's like Xerxes' throne, right? It was carried from place to place during the day, seated somewhere where he could be seen, high and above everything else, reminding everyone he's the benefactor who's giving them this great experience. And they are here to give him praise. So to remember that he is above all things. Look how mighty I am. I hold the people of God under my rule. The extent to which he wants to be recognized and perceived as the greatest of all among the land is clearly seen in verse 6. Look there with me. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stone. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Only rich people will use the color purple. Like if you were rich, you might have a little bit on the sleeve of a garment. Not Xerxes. Xerxes doesn't just have a little bit of purple. There's purple all over the place. The luxury of this palace is beyond description. Curtain rods made of solid silver. This is a guy who doesn't know defeat. He does not know failure. Lives in luxury. Heaven on earth. A place where no expense has been spared. And he gives all of his people the finest wine that usually is reserved for him. In the lesser kingdoms, the king would have had the good stuff. And all the guests would have been given the lesser version of quality. Not here. Xerxes has so much of the good stuff, he shares it with everyone. 15,000 plus. His message was very clear, without having to say a word. Look. Look at what I do for you. Look at the glory of my kingdom that you are a part of. Come and see the glory of my palace and the glory of my kingdom. In verse 7, he keeps striking this theme of personal glory. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all of his staff in the palace to do as each man desired. Y'all, couches of gold? Not one, couches of gold. Come on, what? Who does this? He's saying, there are no restrictions placed on you here. Enjoy your freedom. Indulge. Live in luxury with me. There are no boundaries. Do whatever you like. Enjoy yourself. Now imagine, just imagine, what must have been going through the minds of the Israelites who saw what was happening during those 6 months. To get the impact, it's important to remember what our God promised to them. Listen to what God told Abraham, the one who he made a covenant with on behalf of all of his children. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Check this out. So this group of people who were given that promise are sitting in this situation in Esther. What a contrast to their assumption of how this was all going to work out for them. They'd have to doubt. They'd have to wonder, how is this even possible? Is God unfaithful to his word? Because from what it looks like on this side of that party, our side has lost. Xerxes wanted to make it clear that his kingdom was about as close to heaven on earth as you could get. The Israelites saw his kingdom was built on the conquest of this great king, the one who conquers nations, including theirs. This is an intimidating guy. And I believe the writer here is inspired by God to show us just how big a deal what we will see in the next few chapters of this book of Esther really is. You guys ever seen the movie Rocky? I mean, like the real one, right? Like the first one? Like Rocky, Apollo Creed, Rocky, right? It's like Rocky, you know, he's coming out and Mickey's in the corner thinking, what in the world is happening? Rocky's just standing there just letting Apollo Creed just pound away, pound. You remember this, right? He's just pounding, and he says, I got this. It's almost like that's what we're seeing here. God's just, he's like, okay, I'll tell you what, just tie both my hands behind my back. Like, I'm just going to sit here, and I'm just going to let this guy go. I'm just going to let him go. Just let him go before I set him straight. It's coming. The opening act of this book seems to be intended for us to ask, has the enemy won? It's not the people of God who are modeling heaven on earth. It's not God who's conquering lands and demonstrating his power. It's this earthly king who has conquered people groups, including God's people, the people of Israel. They had to be wondering, is it even possible that a man has built his own kingdom and secured his own line of succession apart from what was promised in God's covenant to Abraham? Apart from the true Messiah that we've been promised. This first act in Esther is intended for us to ask, where is God? The story continues, and week after week, we will see God's movement in the shadows. For now, we see God seemingly silent, letting Xerxes boast, almost as if he's demonstrating how much power he truly has by simply allowing Xerxes' power to seemingly be unstoppable, his kingdom unstoppable, before he takes action. We'll see God's hand as he gives assurance to his people that he is on his throne and that he does still reign supreme. That while Xerxes positions himself above all, he will humble himself and become a servant. That while Xerxes sits on his throne to remind his people that he's in control of their life, God will leave his throne to give his people true life. That Xerxes provides his people manufactured happiness that goes away when the booze runs out and the hangover wears off, while God says, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." As the story unfolds, we'll see that it is the one true God who has triumphed definitely for all time. And the message will become clear to us. Do not be intimidated. Do not be afraid. Our God reigns. Let's pray. God, thank you that you do reign supreme. As we consider just how things are in our world, even today, we too, Lord, can relate to the Israelites. We often doubt, Lord, do you reign? Are you in control? And my prayer is, Lord, as we see you in the shadows, that we'll be reminded that you are supreme, that we need not be intimidated, that we don't have to live in fear. Because, God, you've conquered death. You've given us true life. You've given us the opportunity to show and to share with others your love for them. And so we go forward, Lord, in confidence, knowing that you direct our steps. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.